This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Yeah, it is pretty exciting, Lord, to be able to gather together like this and realize that you're here in our midst and you're prepared to speak to us here tonight as well and relate to us through your word. So we just pray for the openness of heart, God, to receive the message that you want us to hear tonight. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. So we're battling our way through 1 Thessalonians 5, talking about the notion of applying the idea of serving love to the body of Christ. Remember, we started with this verse, kind of a summary of what he's talking about, too, and he says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And based on that, we've argued that there are 11 different imperatives brought forward in this short passage that follows. The first one we saw had to do with respecting those who work hard among you, your leaders, the proper attitude toward leaders. Then we talked about warning those who are lazy, encouraging those who are timid, taking care of people that are weak, and being patient with everyone. So these were all last week. And finally, we ended up last week talking about the idea of practicing grace, that we don't pay back wrong to others when they do wrong to us, but there's a spirit of forgiveness, there's a willingness and an acceptance that we get from God. He doesn't hold the things we've done against him back against us, and so we learn to practice that kind of grace with other people, and that's kind of the ethos, the atmosphere that we should live in the body of Christ, is just where there's people are easy to please, and you're not constantly on trial, you know, for whether you're good enough. And so that brings us to tonight's passage, first part of it. And he hits us in verse 16, 17, 18. He says, rejoice always, pray continually, no matter what happens, always be thankful, for this is God's will for you who belong to Jesus Christ. And so this is the beginning of a series of things that all relate to the idea that our community is not just to be sociological, where we're relating on a horizontal basis to each other, but that it's all to be centered. It's a faith-centered community with God at the center. And that involves, in the first place, rejoicing always. And so, this is an interesting verse to ponder. Because the strange part about the verse is the word always on there, right? How can this be? And some of your translations here, I would call into question, because I know, I think it's, is it NIV that says be joyful always? Or always be joyful? Which I think is not a good translation, because that makes it sound like Christians are to be in one emotional state at all times. Joy. Just happy. Always. Which would be a preposterous thing to suggest. You know, I mean, we live in a fallen world. There's a lot of suffering and agony that goes on here. Christians are subject to depression and to anxiety and to misery, just the same as anyone else. You know, that's the world we live in. It's a lot of miserable stuff that happens, and it makes you feel miserable. I mean, if you always just felt happy and gleeful, even in the midst of some of the most awful kind of things that go on, it suggests you're really emotionally out of touch with the world, that you're in some kind of dreamland. And certainly, this is not what Paul's suggesting. The first thing that we have to realize is that it's possible to rejoice in the Lord, even at times of profound emotional pain and misery. That in fact, the first thing we have to understand about rejoicing is that it's not describing a feeling. It's associated with feelings. There is a relationship between rejoicing and feelings. The tendency is, as a matter of fact, that if you rejoice in the Lord, you will tend to feel joy as well. People that don't rejoice in the Lord much often miss a lot of the joy that God wants us to feel in our Christian life. But we have examples in Scripture of the great men and women of God, Christ Himself, rejoicing in the Lord, even as it stipulates how weeping tears of sorrow, deeply depressed, Paul talks about how my soul could find no rest, and he was agonized, and he says, yet we rejoice in the Lord, that he basically gains the victory. Well, this is something I think, frankly, a lot of Christians don't understand that well, because what we're suggesting is that rejoicing is an action that you do. It's something that is an attitude and a choice based on truth that we have from God. And then our feelings tend to follow after that to some extent. But most Christians, from what I see, most of the time, lead with their feelings. In other words, their feelings go out first, and then based on that, they act X, Y, or Z way. And Scripture is teaching us here that we need to lead first with this kind of a choice that we make to rejoice in any and every situation that we're in. And it's done based on the truths of God. Now, for instance, let's take a well-known verse like Romans 8:28, where he says, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to His purpose." Everything is a pretty big word. That's everything minus nothing. I mean, this is really an awesome promise that is found in the Scriptures. Now, if you believe that this was true, and it doesn't teach that God causes everything to happen to you, but it says that anything, in anything that does happen, no matter how rotten it might be, God can work through that for your ultimate good, and that He will do so. So it's an awesome promise. It's an amazing promise. If you believe that that promise was true, then obviously, even if some God-awful thing happened to you, it would be possible for you to anticipate that although this is happening, somehow, God, you're going to be able to work through this for my good. And a lot of our faith, when we speak of faith in God, trusting God, part of faith or believing God is believing what He has done for us, you know, in the past. But there's another dimension to faith that more or less anticipates what He's going to do for us in the future and takes Him at His word. Here's His word right here. So anyone who actually believed this statement from their heart could, even in the face of an atrocity, an awful event, look up to God and say, "God, I can't wait to see what you're going to make out of this, because this looks like this is irredeemable. This looks like it's so awful, nothing good can come out of it. It's going to be amazing when we come to see what you actually make of it." And frankly, this is basic spiritual living according to the Bible. This is the way that we relate our circumstances and God and ourselves, the way we bring these together, is acknowledging God's awesome power to do anything that He wants and to deal with any situation. So that to rejoice in God is an acknowledgement that, "God, you are bigger than all of my problems. And I believe that you're going to come through in your promises." What about this one here? Well-known verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, "God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He'll also provide a way out so you can stand up under it." Well, that's a pretty important promise because, you know, I mean, as believers, we have what's called a flesh nature. Our old nature that we came to God with has a lot of habits and tendencies that are pretty negative, pretty self-centered, pretty sensualistic, prideful, and so forth. And so, as Christians, we come under temptation at times to go back to that way of living. And the temptation can be intense, so intense that it's actually painful to feel the intensity of the pull of temptation in your life. It spoils your day, just ruins your mood and everything else. Doesn't a promise like this come in pretty important at a time like that? To realize, because it can sometimes feel like, "My God, I can't stand it, I can't resist." But what does God say? "I will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And I'll give you a way to get out to withstand it." You know, again, if you believe this, Now, a lot of Christians would read that and think, oh, yeah, whatever, right? And frankly, we just don't believe it. Not really. But if you really did believe it, what would be your response? You'd rejoice. You would look up to God and say, it doesn't seem true at the moment, but I'm glad you said that, and I'm glad that it is true. And I'm counting on you to come through with this way out so that I can withstand it. So, yes, rejoicing always, it is a figure of speech. This is probably hyperbole. It doesn't mean, you know, necessarily every second of every day. But it is a general concept that in every type of situation, there is not a situation which understood from the spiritual perspective, the biblical perspective, doesn't have some basis there to rejoice in the great power of God. Now, there's a difference, too, between rejoicing in everything and rejoicing about everything. In other words, it's not that we're thanking God that this God-awful thing has happened. That's not what he's saying. Because that implies that God made that thing happen. You know, God, I just thank you that my brother died this week. You know, that's thank you for doing that. And yet, he's not the one that caused this awful thing to happen. What is it that we're rejoicing in everything? That is, even though this is a totally negative, awful situation that has developed here, and it may be one that's completely against the will of God, what I'm rejoicing in is the way you're going to be able to work through this, the way that you're going to be able to redeem and rescue this situation. And that's what I'm thankful for. So, at the bottom line then, our ability to rejoice is tied directly to the strength of our faith. People who really don't trust God very much find it very difficult to rejoice unless things are super positive. And how often is that? I mean, you know, how often can you just look around and just think, man, everything's beautiful right now? Thank God, there are a few moments like that that come along, but there aren't that many. Most of the time, we've got a lot of struggles and a lot of negatives in our lives that we have to deal with. And so, if you really don't trust God that much, you find very little to rejoice about. If you're one who rejoices based on your circumstances, based on sort of a spontaneous feeling of joy, you won't be rejoicing very much at all. But when you rejoice based on faith, on your confidence that you're choosing to place in God, then you will find yourself rejoicing a lot. In fact, more or less always. There's always a basis there. And that should be the goal. Along with this, he says, pray continually. And he uses another really strong word, continually. Continual prayer. How can we do this? I mean, you know, even if you prayed 5 times a day, or 10 times, or 20 times a day, you still wouldn't be doing it continually. I mean, you've got to turn your mind to other things, right? Partly then, what we're reading, this notion of continual prayer, is partly describing a state of mind that we refer to as abiding in Christ. That term's used in the New Testament, to abide in Christ, to live in Christ, is a spiritual mindset where you more or less practice the presence of God. You have in mind the fact that God is with you at all times, which is literally true. If we've received Christ into our lives, then it's not too much to say that he is with us at all times. And if we're conscious of that fact, if we go forward in our life and activity, constantly aware of the presence of God, it's sort of like we're keeping the radio turned on, you know. It's like if you had a two-way radio or citizens band, you know, if it's not turned on, you can't receive messages. And what he's telling us here is leave the radio on. It's a listening ear. It's a constant awareness that God may be guiding me and leading me at any particular moment. And people that have this mindset are said to be abiding in Christ. And of course, at certain times then, we need to not only have this general sense of abiding with Christ, but really focus our attention on specific prayers, specific communication with God. And prayers usually refer to things that we're asking Him for. God is actually pleased that we come to Him and ask Him for things. You know, James says the reason you don't have is because you don't ask. And God will actually withhold things from us unless we ask for it. This really touches on the importance of prayer. You know, for those of us that are interested in spiritual development for ourselves and for others, if we're doing what He started this out by saying, you know, encouraging one another and building one another up, if you're interested in doing that, what you begin to realize is that what makes this happen to a very great extent is prayer. Strangely, and this comes as a surprise to younger Christians, we gradually begin to learn that it's even more important to talk to God about people than it is to talk to people about God. That spiritual work doesn't progress based on my ingenuity, my gifting, my savvy, my force of will, my strong emotions. These are not the key to success in spiritual ministry. The key in spiritual work is the power of Almighty God coming in and influencing people. And yeah, fortunately, he uses me as a channel for that. But what's the difference between me just opening and flapping my mouth at someone or what have you, versus God moving through me to another person? Often the difference is prayer. And frankly, He can also go directly to somebody and never even, you know, come through my agency whatsoever. Through prayer, we can actually call on God and He will go influence other people without us ever talking to them. Look at a verse like Ephesians 6:18, where Paul says, "Pray at all times and on every occasion in the power of the Holy Spirit. Stay alert and persistent in your prayers for all Christians everywhere. And pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words." You sense Paul's sense of that he needs, that he will succeed in what he's doing if you guys pray for me. That's necessary. He feels the need for that. And this is a guy, you know, by this time, 30 years of walking with God, vast experience in Christian ministry and stuff, and he's still at that advanced stage, feels the need to say, "I hope you guys are praying for me that God will give me the words," because, hey, he must have preached thousands of sermons, but he still doesn't know whether the words will come unless God gives them to him. See, there's a consciousness there that his work is going to be carried forward by prayer. A lot of us, frankly, lament the fact that we're somewhat prayerless in our lives, that we seem to keep forgetting to pray, and we can't seem to find the time to pray. And most of the Christians I talk to are not that happy with their prayer lives. I mean, that's probably a rule of thumb. Most Christians feel like my prayer life should be a lot better than it is. Well, that's probably true. I feel that way a lot of the time. But I think we can ask God, you know, teach us to pray, like the disciples said to Jesus, teach us to pray. And one of the things we can really do here is to come together for times of prayer, because you know what it's like to try to, you start talking to God, and the next thing you know, you're thinking about something that happened in class or whatever, and then you're like, oh, you know, and you keep trying to get your attention back on the thing at hand, but you know, it's like your attention wanders and stuff. That's the way I am anyway. I find that it's really helpful to sit down with some believers and pray together. I think it really helps us just all. And together you kind of also corporately sense the mind of the Spirit, and God will lead you to pray in certain directions. It's a very spiritual event when we sit down and confront the God of the universe. And He's eager to have us talk to Him. He wants us to relate to Him, and so He uses various means to encourage this and even to pressure us to do it, including withholding answers until we come and talk to Him. And we say, well, whatever's going to happen will happen because, you know, God's going to do His will. That's not true. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. In other words, whether or not you ask makes an actual difference in the way history unfolds. When we pray, we could be changing the course of history through that act. So prayer is really so vital, so important, and it's good for us too, because it's just a way that we draw closer, and it's nourishing to our spirits to spend time close to God like that. Then too, he mentions in 18, no matter what happens, always be thankful, for this is God's will for you. And so this is kind of similar to the rejoicing always. Here he's specifically saying to be thankful no matter what happens. So praying, and he uses this, yeah, always. And so there's always in 16, continually in 17, and always in 18. So you just get the feeling that this is just like a way of life, where we're just God conscious constantly and interacting with God as we go through. You know, a lot of prayer doesn't mean I have to sit down for 20 minutes or anything like that. It may be that right as I'm interacting with people at the office or the classroom, you know, I'm just breathing that word of prayer to God right there on the spot, Lord. And sometimes it's almost wordless, but you're just letting God know, God, I know you're there. Be with me. Show me what to do. And he does it. These three put together then form a paradigm of Christian spirituality: rejoicing, praying, and being thankful, that are so vital for our Christian lives. If you want to grow spiritually, you got to learn how to do these things, and not just once in a while, but what he says, continually. This is the supreme way that as Christians we can confront our flesh nature, that lower nature that calls on us constantly to live away from God, to live independent from God, to devise our own schemes for well-being, and sinful schemes, the selfishness that lingers inside of every one of us. What do we do about that? You become more and more conscious of this as you try to walk with God. A lot of times you didn't notice it before, but when you get serious about following God, it becomes real noticeable. And we wonder, people wonder, God, what do I do about this? What's wrong with me? And one of the key things that we can do is this, to confront. Essentially, it's a refusal to rebel against God because of our circumstances. Here's the way it works. I can think of a situation like I work with a group of guys, and we try to make all these decisions together. And this is like a board that I work with. And a lot of times we can't seem to agree on things, or at least they don't agree with me. So that's just as bad. And you know, so I often face a lot of frustration in dealing with these group of guys that I had in my work group. And sometimes it's very agonizing because I'm a very impatient person. And I want everyone to see my point of view, and they just don't see it. And so it's easy to get, you know, resentful and to just feel like, God, I just can't stand the frustration here and so forth. And I spend a fair amount of time actually feeling that way. It's real easy for me to get into that frame of mind. And I'm just picking one area of life. It's really for me that way everywhere, because nothing seems to go exactly the way I think it should. So what happens is you sit there and fume and feel sorry for yourself, and you feel anger and you feel frustration and all of this. Then at a certain point, perhaps the Spirit of God reminds you of good old 1 Thessalonians 5. And you sit down there, and I've had this experience so many times, where I sit down there and just get before God and just spread out the big picture. And I'm just like, wow, you know, here I'm sitting here, and I, you know, God, factually, to be able to work together with a group of real men of God, leading and doing work in the greatest fellowship that I've ever seen, being used by God for His purposes day in and day out, is a spectacular privilege, an amazing opportunity. And you begin to thank God for that situation. All of these frustrations and resentments you're feeling just begin to dwindle, to diminish, down to the vanishing point, practically. You know, vaguely there's still a sense that we still need to work out this problem, but it just doesn't seem like it's any big deal anymore. And you could be this way in one area after another. Your flesh has been confronted by truth And that happens when I open my mouth and give thanks to God for His great work and the privilege that I'm being given. See, so the natural fleshly state is often feelings of anger and frustration for certain personalities. And the other thing that's very common with people is just feeling sorry for myself and just feeling hopeless. And when you think about it, both of those are directly confronted. How easy is it to feel all angry, frustrated, and resentful when you start to thank the Lord for all the great things that He truly has done for us and is indeed doing right now through us? And still I'm going to sit here and feel resentful? It just doesn't happen. Feeling sorry for myself? Well, that's so easy to do until you start thanking God and rejoicing in the Lord for His great power and the privileges that He's extended out to you. Then it just seems kind of ridiculous. And the feeling sends... So I'm saying, by confronting your flesh in faith, which is what's involved here in this prayer, in this rejoicing, in this thanksgiving, you do viscerally affect your emotional state. This is truthfully the most active form of submission to God, is to sit down in front of God and to praise and thank Him for His great plan in my life, much of which I may not understand yet, much of which I really can't guess at yet, but which He has promised and which I believe is coming to pass. Oh my God, that has such an awesome impact on your emotional state. I would say that many of us sitting right here tonight, frankly, if we are honest with ourselves, have never really taken this passage very seriously. And the proof of that is how much of the time we sit around feeling sorry for ourselves and feeling fatalistic and defeated and feeling resentful and bitter that God won't make things better for us. And my burden as a teacher of the Word of God tonight is to appeal to you. Think about 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, and maybe for the first time in your life, really take this passage seriously, that it's for real, and try practicing it and see for yourself if what I'm saying isn't true. Because the way that God ministers to us when we do this is pretty actually startling sometimes, because you think, well, maybe this feeling state I'm caught up in here might turn around in 2 weeks or maybe 2 months, and then you're astounded to find it turn around in 2 minutes. The minute that you begin to actually rejoice in God. But the problem is, we're saying to God, no, you make things better and then I'll rejoice. And He's saying, no, you rejoice and then things are going to get better. And that's the way it works. This is a law of spiritual living. It's just the way it works. Well, rejoicing and praying, of course, also releases God's power into situations that we're praying about. And so the circumstances and situations themselves tend to improve because we're bringing God's power to bear instead of just fretting and striving on a carnal, natural plane. Let's go to the next passage, 19 through 22. Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Do not scoff at prophecies, but test everything that's said. Hold on to what's good and keep away from every kind of evil. Well, this section then has, first of all, the notion of not quenching the Spirit. As some of your translations, here it says stifle the Spirit, but it could be also to quench the Spirit, to snuff out a flame, or to quench a fire with a bucket of water. And so the picture here is that God's trying to, you know, fan the flame of spirituality, and it's being quenched. Probably, judging from His comment here, by cynicism, attitudinal problems, where we're basically discounting God when He speaks to us. Along with this, He also says we shouldn't scoff when God tries to speak prophetically, but also we have to test everything that's said. Hold on to the good part and get rid of the bad. So these two, I think, number 9 and number 10, are put as sort of a balancing principle here, that we should be open to expressions that the Holy Spirit has to us. at the same time that we're discerning and appraising what's coming at us so that we can sort out the true from the false. Okay, what is prophecy? What is, we use this word, it's a biblical word coming from two prefix and a Greek verb, but it means to speak forth. The implication is to speak forth for God. It's a speaking under divine inspiration. In English, the word prophecy usually means a prediction of the future. Right? If you prophesy something, you're predicting the future. But that is not an implication of this word in the biblical usage. It could be that. There are predictive prophecies. But much of prophecy, in fact, the overwhelming majority of prophecy, is not predictive, but rather is applying God's word to specific situations. You read the prophets, read the books of the prophets. Most of it's not predictive. Most of it is, this is related to the idea of preaching, or it can often happen even on one-on-one speech, where you'll get a sense of what God would want to see in a particular situation, and you just share that, and there's a spiritual sense of an urge to share this. And it turns out that this is a word of prophecy, that it comes from God. Now, it could happen in personal conversation. It could happen in a fellowship meeting where you got a burden to share something there. And it doesn't have to be anything weird. Like, I've been to meetings where they're like, this guy's like, you know, has a prophecy. And so he'll stand up, "Thus saith the Lord, behold my people." And he starts going on, you know, trying to talk like a King James Bible. See, I'm always kind of suspicious of that, because I'm thinking to myself, now God learned Hebrew, and he learned Greek, he learned King James English, why wouldn't he be able to learn modern English? When God prophesies in the Bible, he speaks through a prophet in the language of the people at the time. And I think when people are trying to put some holy King James spin on it, it makes me think they're making that stuff up. That's the way I feel about it. A lot of times a prophecy is not marked off by, "Behold, thus saith the Lord." There's nothing like that. It's just, you know, I think God would like us to see this right now. I think God really wants us to move in this way. And you sit there and you're like, whoa, why do I resonate so much with what was just said? Why does that just seem so true and so clear? It's because it's a prophetic word from God. That's why. Or someone will tell, you know what your problem is this. And you're just sitting there like, just like you just got run through with a sword, because you're just like, how did he know that? It's a prophetic word. And so, you never know when God's going to give you a prophetic word to speak. Happens a lot. I believe we hear prophetic words on a pretty regular basis. And it doesn't have to be any huru guru or speaking in some other holy voice to do it. And we should be watching for this. You know, if you're sitting there and you feel burdened by God to speak something, you sense this may be from the Lord, you should speak it. Because that might really build someone up. On the other hand, there is such a thing as false prophecy. Just because people feel that something's from God, or claim that something is from God, doesn't mean that it necessarily is. Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." In another passage, he says, "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." So we have to watch out for false prophecy. I've seen true prophecy. I've seen false prophecy. Both. I'll tell you just a couple of stories. One of the most interesting prophetic words that I ever received was striking. Me and Gary spent most of the summer traveling. We wound up out in L.A., and we'd been already on the road for about a month and a half, and we were getting to annoy each other. At least he was annoying me, let me put that. I think we were annoying each other. I think it was pretty mutual. Anyway, we started talking. Of course, we served together in a group that we had kind of formed back here. And we started talking about maybe just like partitioning that group and forming two separate groups so he could kind of go his way and I could go mine. And we talked about this kind of with a building sense of excitement that maybe this is really a good direction to go. We were actually to the point where we were sitting down with pen and paper, laying out how it would work and so on. And it seemed like, you know, well, you're starting two groups since where there used to be one, so that's got to be good, right? And meanwhile, we don't have to try to agree on everything. We can just kind of go our own direction. We're sitting out there. It's about 1 o'clock in the morning in L.A. We're talking through these things in our room. The phone rings. And someone comes in and says, "Callum, it's for you." And I'm like, "Really?" Get up, go to the phone. It's my mom on the phone. I'm looking at my watch. I'm like, "It's got to be 4 o'clock in the morning back there." She's like, "Yeah." I'm like, what's going on? She's like, "Well, I just can't sleep. You know, I've just been sitting here and my mom's a strong walking Christian. And she's like, I've just been going through the Word and the Lord's just been burdening me and I just can't sleep. And I just felt I had to call you up." And I'm like, "Really?" I'm like, "Well, you know, about what?" She's like, "No, I don't really know." But she says, "I just really feel like you and Gary really need to guard your unity." She says, "I just feel that Satan might want to split you two apart. Now, that would be a huge mistake because you're suited to counterbalance each other and you always work better together than you would apart." And I'm like, "You don't say." I suppose you had a point there. And, you know, the conversation kind of dribbled off, and I come kind of, you know, ambling back into the room, and old Sack's like, "You know, who is that?" "Oh, that's the old lady, man." And we could not believe that just as we were sitting there kind of getting excited about let's go our separate ways, she had come, and it was, you know, in the middle of the night, and God had not, she said to me that she couldn't sleep, and this burden had come on her, and it was just like, that's not a coincidence, man. There's no way she knew we were talking about that. And you just realize, God, we got your message. And we put our paper away. Decided we're going to do this together. That's an extraordinary prophetic word. You're not going to get very many like that, okay? Most of them are more far less remarkable, but it just goes to show you what they can be like. I've heard the other kind too. I've heard a lot of false prophecy. I've been to meetings where, I remember one guy getting up and declaring, "Behold, saith the Lord, I am wroth with thee, my children, unless thee repent, I will smite thee with plague and pestilence," and so on. And it goes on like that, and you're just there like, "No, no. That's not what it says. The Bible says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." And this guy's just preaching pure law, you know? And so, and I'm just back there like, "No, dude, sit down." And then, you know, some of the charismatic brothers around are like, "Hey, brother, don't quench the Spirit." I'm not quenching the Spirit, all right? It says in 1 Corinthians 14:29, "Let two or three prophets speak," this is in their meetings, "and let the others pass judgment." That's what we're supposed to do, is we're supposed to judge and discern what comes from God, or whether this is like a bogus thing that you made up, or that is just carnal. How do we discern? How do we judge? First of all, we have to realize that discerning is not the same as quenching. In fact, discernment is compatible with spirituality and is needed in spirituality. And that is not what quenching the Spirit is. Quenching the Spirit is when you dismiss anything that someone comes through with. To discern, to judge, basically we compare what we don't know, the prophecy that's being given, to what we do know, which is God's Word. And if we find, like in the case of that one I just mentioned, that he's come busting out with some message that actually directly contradicts what the Bible teaches, then we're like, "Dude, have a seat and shut it, because that is not from God. We don't want to hear that here." "Oh man, this comes directly from the Lord." No, it doesn't. "Well, how would you know?" Because God, who cannot tell a lie, would never contradict himself. And if he's already told us one thing, and we know that he said that, then this other contradictory material you're coming up with is BS, all right? And it's not from God. That's how. So, two then, on the other side, if you're willing to speak, you have to be willing to be judged. That's the biblical way. And not to complain about it. That's part of the responsibility of saying, "I think God wants this," is to have the rest of the body of Christ bear witness to that. Do they bear witness that that's from God or not? Well, this brings us down to our final passage. "Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Remember, if you were here, we studied what is this word to be holy means, and Paul kind of defined it. The holy person is the person that really practices this self-giving love with other people. That's at the heart of what holiness is all about. And he's saying, may God just totally wash you with that and just transform you right from the inside, spirit, soul, and body. That's like the whole package. And then he says, God, who calls you, is faithful, and he will bring it to pass. And so our final 11th thing has to do with growing in grace. And the reason it's growing in grace, it has to do with this last expression right here. He will bring it to pass. We think of all the things that we've studied in the last 3 weeks, 10 different imperatives, and you can easily start to feel a little overwhelmed because you're just like, man, I'm not there. You know, I mean, I don't know. This seems a little overwhelming. And it would be utterly overwhelming. What, I'm supposed to just change the way I am in my life? How do I do that? You don't do it. This is the point. You can't do it. Now, if God was just coming to us and saying, change this to that, instead of doing this, start doing that, and so on and so forth, and just laid it down like that, that's the position called law. And in law, you, as the worshiper, as the follower of God, just have to bring forth the effort to change self, self-changing self. And that is a bleak prospect. Because you can change yourself in certain superficial ways where you change maybe some of your outward behaviors and stuff, and yet the inner attitudes are the same as they ever were. Not like this. Spirit, soul, and body, where it's reality all the way down. That. Real change. Not pseudo change. That can only come from God. And so, in the grace perspective, the changes that we want to see in our lives, the power source for those changes is God. And there's a promise here that if we will make ourselves available to Him, He's faithful and He will bring it to pass. And it's a very hopeful message, a very positive message to kind of overarch everything we've studied on these imperatives. The key is not for me to grit my teeth and try to change myself. The key is for me to present myself to God and let the change come from Him. Listen to Jesus in John 15:4. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's Jesus' teaching to his disciples. How much chance does a branch have of bearing fruit once it's severed from the vine? None. And that's his point, is that branches are not competent to develop themselves, to change themselves, let alone to bring about fruit being born. For that, they have to be, it's the vine they have to be plugged into. And it's from the vine that they derive the life that enables them to transform. So this metaphor is what Jesus is saying. The key for you, not that you grunt out some fruit through self-effort and then see if the fruit's good enough. So a lot of people are always focused on how's my fruit looking over here. Our attention is supposed to be directed into the vine. See, abide in me and I in you. This is the basic imperative of this passage. Now, to do this then, first, you can't, see, there's two parts. You abide in me, and I in you. So for some of us sitting here tonight, you can't make any progress on this because Christ is not in you. And that's the first part, is that he has to be in you. And maybe you should invite Christ into your life. Maybe that's the whole point of why you're sitting here tonight, is that God has brought you to this moment and has made clear to you that he's got something for you, that you can have a personal relationship with him. But what it takes is, as Jesus puts it in the Revelations, he says, I knock at the door. Behold, I knock at the door. And if anyone opens the door, I'll come into him. It's not going to be enforced on anybody or impressed on anybody. It's something that you have to willingly tell God, I do open the door. I want you in my life. And that's called receiving Christ. No matter what your life's been like, no matter what you've done, God says that as a free gift, He's willing to give this relationship and the eternal life that comes with it to anyone who will receive it. So you have to receive Christ, and then you have Christ abiding in you. That's a good start. Now, you have to also abide in Him. And that has to do with the willing aspect. That has to do with the things we've been talking about tonight. This concept of the spiritual perspective, where you're abiding in Christ through prayer, through rejoicing, through thanksgiving, and stuff like that. And in His Word, and in fellowship, we develop this spiritual mindset. And it's in that setting, then, that the transformation is unleashed. And the power of God is unleashed, and you start to see, not instantaneous, but this progressive growth process developing in you. The changes can be pretty remarkable, even over a period of a few months. Pretty remarkable indeed. And that's the message of 1 Thessalonians 5. Next week, we're going to start one of the most interesting books and one of the most advanced books in the New Testament. Book of Ephesians. So I hope you'll come out and take this book on with us. It's a deep one, all right. A lot of stuff in that. We'll draw the line there for tonight, though.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.